continue, I'm reminded of a story of a great preacher, North American preacher up in the New England states, and he had been in his church for many years, and there kind of began some murmuring in the church, and eventually they ran him off. And he ended up instead going to do missions work to the Indians. I think it was the Iroquois or the Algonquin. I forget which of these tribes. But nonetheless, did a great work of converting that tribe to Christianity. And then the murmuring in the church settled down. And they called him back. And they asked him to come back. And he came back. And his first Sunday back, he got in the pulpit without ever a word about the conflict. Picked up at the exact chapter and verse where he left off. Now, I have not done a great work. I have not been a missionary to the Indians. And you did not run me off. But I have been gone for 2 weeks. And thank you for that. But we are going to be picking up pretty much where I left off. So Acts chapter 15, if you want to go ahead, get turned there, and we'll pray in just a moment as I begin to open up. I'm not sure about you all, but I know about me. And I like to get things done quickly. Now, that doesn't mean like a chore that I've been putting off for some time. As I like to tell my wife, you don't need to remind me, I'll get around to it. I don't need to hear from you every month or so. I will get it done in due time. But when I get going, I'm quick. And it's not necessarily because I do it good, but I get it done. I like things quick. I like to get relief. And it's the same thing. When I eat fast. You should have seen me at Thanksgiving. It was a disaster area. The plate was pretty clean when I got done. When I take Tylenol for my headaches, I don't know about you, but I like fast-acting Tylenol. I want that headache gone, right? I have a problem when I work out. I don't stretch enough because it takes too long. I want to work out and get it done. You would think that age 49, I would have grown some in the area of patience. But I'm really impatient about the rate of my increase of improvement in that area. Okay, you get it. And we're the same way about all the ailments of life. I think we all know this. We want to get relief. And when it comes to injuries, sickness, whatever. You know, I'm the guy. Give me that steroid shot. I don't have time for a cold right now. I don't have time for allergies. Get me moving. And I know I'm not alone because all I have to do is turn on the TV. And I see that they have fast-acting allergy medicines. They have fast-acting pain relievers. They have fast-acting antacids, which I think they sold a lot of over the last couple of weeks. And so we all want these fast versions of relief. Amen? Just me.
Amen.
But faith really doesn't work that way, folks. Faith doesn't work that way. We don't get fast-acting growth. It takes time. Now, don't get me wrong. There is relief when we stop and pray. When we make connection with God through Scripture, through prayer, through fellowship with other people, through worship, all these methods of connecting to God, we do experience immediate comfort. This is the promise of the Lord, and we can immediately engage that. But nonetheless, we also know that Scripture shows that God is willing to take His time. Frankly, not only to take His time, but we see as we read Scripture that God is willing to take hundreds of years if necessary. And so we have to understand that we have to acknowledge that in the Word of God that it teaches us that God's ways are not our ways. That relief might take time. Relief might take time. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that You would speak to us by Your Word. That You would give us comfort. That You would give us relief. That You would act in our lives. But Lord, also that You would give us the willingness to do what it takes to grow. Whether it's time or through conflict, that You would do a work in Your people. Amen. Amen. With that in mind, we're continuing in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 15, as I mentioned earlier. And we're continuing in the theme where I left off, growth through conflict. And so I've come up with a very original sermon title this week, Growth Through Conflict Part 2. And we're going to look at that and understand how God wants us to grow, not only in our personal lives, but as a church, as a body of believers. So as we listen today, I'm going to give you a little homework assignment right now in your own mind. As you're listening, as I talk about the conflict within the church, be thinking about conflict in your life, places of stress, people you're in disagreement with, struggles you're facing with various people, and how you can grow using some of the methods that we see the church using. Some of it will make direct application. Some of it you'll have to meditate on and think about and grow in that way. But there are things that we want to just go away that maybe, just maybe, God wants us to grow through. So let's look at Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And what we see here are kind of two different problems. One would be the macro problem, the big picture problem that's being obviously addressed is, do we get saved through Old Testament practice? In other words, we have all these centuries and centuries of tradition that we've been taught to believe are how we enter into relationship with God. And now we come into this new religion, so to speak, or a fulfillment of that religion in the New Testament, and we're saved through faith. What do we do with all those traditions? And so that's the big question. The second thing that's kind of going on there, kind of the micro issue, relationally, you can see these people are feeling a little uncomfortable. They're a little disturbed by what? Change. Personally, these new people are shaking up my vision of what the church is supposed to be. And so we see how when we do the work of the church, we bring new people in, it creates a tension, a conflict naturally arises from it. So we need to be aware of that. When will we get relief from all this change? Seems to be an underlying current in this story. And so both of these problems are a distraction, right? I mean, the church is growing like crazy. And I remember when I first came back into the church, started doing ministry, started thinking about becoming a pastor, any kind of disruption, any kind of disagreement really made me mad. It's like, we've got so many important things to be doing. How can we be arguing? And so you look at this argument, it's real easy to say, this is a distraction. Who cares? People are being saved. They're being told that Jesus loves them so much that He died for them, that the Father did this great work to save you. And people are responding to that. Why are we arguing about this Old Testament issue? Right? I mean, it seems a little crazy. But the reality is that conflicts arise in every human organization. And conflict is going to happen, and sometimes it needs to happen. And there are times where the church has to deal with internal challenges. And the reality here is that there's no quick relief without work. And so work has to be done. Confrontation needs to happen. And we actually see in this passage how it's supposed to happen within the church. And so I think it's important to talk about that. In our Facebook age, it's a lost skill, right, to work through conflict. We just unfriend people. It's called ghosting. We just cut them off. We have no further interaction with them on the internet. And we can just completely avoid any disagreement. So working through disagreements, it's a fading art. It's an art form that's being lost. We don't have time for that kind of negativity, we tell ourselves, right? And we move on from it. But that's really not a biblical model for living. The biblical model for living is covenant relationship that works through conflict together. And so we have to recognize that. The biblical model is growth through conflict. So once again, we're given this model of how to do this. And so what we have here is it's describing, and I'm just going to kind of break it down in common language. You got a group of Christians that are mostly Gentiles. They were pagans. They have no history in Judaism. They have no preconceived ideas of what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. All they know is they were lost and now they're found. We were blind and now we see. And there's an exuberance in their fellowship and the Holy Spirit's breaking out and it's awesome. And then these guys from Jerusalem come down. Now, if you're looking at a map and you see Antioch, you realize that Antioch's north. And here in America, when we go north, we go up. Right? And when we go south, we go down. Well, everything in Jerusalem, in Israel, is based around Jerusalem, which is at 5,000 foot elevation. And so when you come from Jerusalem anywhere, you go down, whether you're going north or south. So they come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they start correcting the church there. Because they have preconceived ideas of what it is to be the church. They have hundreds of years of tradition. And so in essence, you have a Gentile church and a Jewish church, and their leaders are in dispute. It says they got together and they debated. You know what that is? The sessions got together. Okay, so our church is a Presbyterian church. We have a board of elders. We call it the session. The two sessions got together. They had a debate. They argued to one another. And you know what? It was a draw. They couldn't come to a conclusion. Doesn't necessarily mean it was a draw. They just couldn't get to agreement. And so they sent representatives to a meeting. Actually, I'm kind of getting it wrong. The two groups disagreed. They got together and they had the debate. That would have been a Presbytery meeting. Paul and Barnabas and the other believers from Jerusalem, they had an argument. It was a presbytery meeting where multiple churches got together and had a debate. And then that group said, "Phew, we can't handle this. Got to get some relief." And so they send it up to the Jerusalem Council. That's what we call it in Bible study. In America, we call that the General Assembly. And they went up there to settle the debate. Those are the three courts of the church, where we have our debates, our discussions. Session, Presbytery, General Assembly. It's a very orderly process, and we see it on display right here in Acts chapter 15. Who knew the early church was Presbyterian? We knew that, now I've proven it. And so they get together, but notice what happens as they travel, and we're going to read this in just a little bit. They get together, and they head up there, and along the way, they don't build a coalition. They don't politic with all the other churches as they go to General Assembly. They share the testimony of what God has done. They celebrate who God is and what God is doing. What is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know how the primary way that we glorify God and enjoy Him forever is to tell other people about how awesome God is. We give this a scary name. We call it evangelism. And it's the primary way that we glorify God and enjoy Him forever is going around saying, you know, God is good. He loves you. And as we're joyful about God to others, they become interested and they want to draw near to God. And that's how evangelism is supposed to work. And so these debaters going off to General Assembly, their primary work is still to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So all the way up there, they're glorifying God and enjoying Him forever as they tell others of the work He's doing among the Gentiles. And so when we do government together as a church, we need to never forget that that's what we do first. Verse 3. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. See how the church sent them and the church greeted them? Many bodies, one church. Clearly, an identity of being the same. And so they were welcomed by the church and the apostles, the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So as they traveled, they gave this positive report of what God had done. They celebrated who God was. And as they gathered in this meeting, they started with celebrating who God was and what God had done. It's a critical work of the church. No matter where we go, we don't dive right into controversy, but we report everything God has done through us. That's the work of the church. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's our primary work. And one of the chief ways we do that is indeed the evangelization of the world, to share the good news that Christ died for sinners. We need to do that. Did you hear the story of this young, in most of the headlines, tourist in India? Have you all heard this story? Many of you have, not all of you. It's reported that a tourist was killed by an Aboriginal tribe on an island in India. Right? And you kind of read into the article a little bit, and there's this tribe. I want you to think about this. I don't know the right or wrong of this. It's like it's a sociology experiment with human beings. They're being kept in an Aboriginal state. We used to call that savagery. No modern medicine, no modern conveniences, no technology, no exposure to the gospel. They're kept in isolation so that they can be the way they were, the way humanity was. To me, that sounds a little bit like a science experiment. Just a little bit. And so this young man, seeing that, began to figure out a way to approach them. And this tribe is also known for being violent towards outsiders. And so as he canoed up, they shot him with bows and arrows. You know what he was telling them when they shot him, this tourist? Jesus loves you. He wasn't a tourist. He was a missionary. He felt absolutely convicted that we should not hold these people back from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he died for that. He died as he gave his life to share his faith. And you know what, brothers and sisters? He was not a tourist. And neither are you. Y'all remember what I preached a little while back, that we are resident aliens, right? This place is not our home. The scripture says we have no lasting city here. This is a temporary residence for us. We are immigrants passing through. We are migrant workers, though, because we're not tourists. We have a job. Our job as we pass through is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And to tell other people. So we need to be careful. We can enjoy the weather or not enjoy the weather as it's been so wet. We can enjoy the environment around us and love to go fishing and hunting and eat all the good food in South Louisiana. I know we've been eating a lot of it. We can do all of those things. But we cannot ever believe that we're just tourists here to enjoy the ride. We have work to do. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that you would not perish but have everlasting life. That news needs to be spread. And you know what? People forget. They hear it and then they need to hear it again. So our work never ends. But we are not tourists. And frankly, when we do this work, we will be at odds with the world. We will run into conflict, even within the church. As I look forward on Acts 15:5, I think of an old lesson. Let me read it and then I'll talk about it. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." So we're doing this work. We're sharing good news. We're telling people about the love of God. And these people who have been through all the law and the circumcision, and they got all the clothes that have been separated, all the fibers have been properly approved. Oh, you wouldn't believe the stuff they have to go through. Their food is properly bled by a person who knows how to do it. It's kosher, as we call it today. It's pure. It's clean. All of these different rituals they have to go through. And they're looking at these Gentiles and they're going, "Hey, they're getting all of the benefit of Jesus without any of the hard work." So when you point a finger, how many do you have pointing back at you? Three is the old saying. You've heard this saying before? And there's always different lessons, and these are the three that I learned. They're doing something you're doing. In other words, you got a guilty conscience and you know you're in the wrong. And so you yell at someone else for doing what you do. They're doing something you used to do, or they are doing something you want to do. I think this is the case of the last, where they realize that these pagans are getting away without doing all the work. And they're thinking, hey man, I'm over here working hard to prove myself holy to God, to earn my salvation. They're still caught up in that old mindset. Now look, this is a complicated topic. I don't have time to unpack it all this morning. But the law is fulfilled in Christ, right? These ritual obligations of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. And it's covered over and over again in Scripture. But as we look at this process, we'll get a little more of an understanding. So at verse 6 to 11, listen. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us. Okay, so there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit among the Gentiles. He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on them the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Wow, that's a compelling argument, right? I mean, it's pretty clear, too. The law did not save us. Jesus saves us. Our faith in Him is how we achieve salvation. And as you look at this debate in the early church, I mean, you've got Peter, Paul, and Barnabas all standing up for the one side. I don't know about y'all, but if Betsy, Judy, and Jim all stood up in this room and started arguing a position, you'd be pretty hard-pressed to argue against them. Amen? That's a strong witness. Those are pillars of the church, as we call them. Not because y'all did anything right or wrong, because Jesus lives in y'all, right? I know y'all feel that way, but thanks for letting me use you as an example. That's a strong argument to face. But they don't get to be right just because of who they are. They have to present their case. They stand up and they present it reasonably, patiently, generously. They speak their case. And he summarizes it with these key words: it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Brothers and sisters, we are not saved by works. We're not saved by genetics, not by rituals. It's grace. It's God's work, not ours. And we have to understand that. Similar argument crops up in Galatians 2:2. It's so similar that many scholars thought it was the same. But there's so many variations that we realize these are two different situations. And Paul writes in Galatians, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately. So this was a public debate. This was a private presentation to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Paul is willing to argue, even within the church, about what's right and what's wrong. And the primary thing that he will not bend on, right, is that we are saved by grace. Because that's the critical message of the gospel. Works can never replace the gospel. So the Old Testament customs are not any form of salvation. Separate to or in addition to our salvation in Christ alone. That's the clear argument here. Our purification, our holiness, our being right before God is all the result of Christ alone. And it is imputed to us, it's given to us, it is put into us by faith alone, as we just celebrated on the Reformation Sunday. So we have to understand that. Now, we will always face the temptation to works. Amen? Some of you understand that, some of you don't. So let me clarify. We always want to measure up, right? Now, kids, be honest. Have you ever said, but so-and-so gets away with it? Right? That's measuring. That's measuring. And we're using a standard that's human. When the standard of measurement is God, the Scripture tells us what? Be holy because God is holy. Not because it makes you look good, not because you can feel better about yourself, but because that's the character we're trying to measure up to. Now, if God is holy, can we be as holy as God? Never. So don't be a fool. Paul tells the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Why would you give up grace and take back on the customs of the law, which don't work? Right? I mean, it's one of the greatest things. But there's a temptation. Many of us are in school, and we work hard for a grade. Many of us are not. Praise God, don't tell me. Right? Because that grade is a form of slavery. Right?
Important.
And y'all have to do it. And one day you will be free-ish. We want the grade, really though, don't we? Because we want to know we're doing our job. We want to know we're good enough. We want to know we're doing the right thing. And so the law gives us a sense of measurement. And that's actually a good thing that it does. But the truth is, if you ever measure yourself by the law honestly, you will realize you are always failing. So we don't want the law. We want grace. Because in grace, the measurement that's applied to you is Jesus Christ. And He will always measure up. And you will always be found wanting. It's just true. But it's an addiction. We keep coming back to it. So I have great compassion for our brethren back in this day as they looked around and they saw that these people weren't doing the work they were doing. And they were realizing, wait, how will I know I'm saved? And we still have this problem today. How do I know I'm saved? You know how you know you're saved? Because you love the Father. And it is not the human nature to love the Father. You love the Father because you have been adopted into His family and suddenly your relationship with the Father has changed. The evidence is not outside, it's inside. And God promises to write the law on the hearts of His people. Amen? Amen. So do not be foolish. Do not go back and claim the law again. And so that's the whole debate here. No, verse 11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. The whole assembly became silent. I love that. Awe fell upon the room. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and the wonders God had done among the Gentiles. They heard the message of grace and they were in awe because they knew they didn't measure up. Amen? They just knew it. They couldn't measure up. And so as they heard the gospel presented the way Paul presented it to the Gentiles, they were in awe, for they heard the gospel anew. Grace should put us all in awe. It should render our desire to be contentious silent. But there is room for discussion and debate. And then another heavy hitter steps up. The brother of Jesus, the apostle James, comes forward. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon Peter has described to us how God at first showed His concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for Himself. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear My name,' says the Lord, who it is the Lord who does these things." So in the conflict, in the debate, in the discussion, comes out new revelation about an old prophecy. James, the brother of Jesus, who's functioning as an apostle, I said an apostle, but he's functioning in this role, points out, he says, the Scripture predicted this. And so out of conflict, the church grows in the depth of realizing that God had been predicting all of this hundreds of years in advance. Maybe they don't figure this out without the argument. We don't know. It's not ours to know. There's so much I could do with this passage. There's so many things to talk about, but I just want to give us a few key points to take home for application. So I'm aware that I'm leaving a lot of loose ends this morning. But let me just say that there are three things that are brought to this discussion, and they are in the nature of compromise. And we think of compromise as a dirty word sometimes in the church, because we know the compromise with the world, right, is the compromise with sin, and we're not called to that. But this is not sin. So what's going on is the Gentiles eat all kinds of different meat. The Jews are very strict about their meat. It has to be prepared in a very particular way. It has to be bled out. They do not eat meat that has been strangled in any way. It has to be properly prepared. We call it kosher. The Gentiles eat all kinds of meat. Probably some crawfish in the mix, some oysters, some etouffee, right? But it's been strangled, or it's even been sacrificed to idols, because that's cheaper meat. Right, because if you sacrifice it to the idols, it's not kept very well, it's not a good grade, and you're getting lesser meat, right? And Gentiles are like, hey, I'll buy the cheap meat. They're probably good Scots. I mean, really, Presbyterians, they know to be frugal, right? That's a worship to the Lord, we believe. And so they're being careful, and they buy that cheap meat, and they're saying, look, it's not a moral issue. And this is dealt with all over Scripture, so there's several passages about this. But let's be real. You're a church. You're going to be having potlucks. You're going to be having Bible studies in the home. And if you're over there eating that polluted meat, your Jewish brothers and sisters just can't do it. I mean, they just can't get over eating those raw oysters. They're disgusting, right? And if you don't know what that's like, you can't handle it. But this is religious to them, right? Thousands of years of religious training that's unclean. So just stop eating it. Let me put that into common English for you. You have rights, but the relationship with your brother and sister in Christ is more important than your rights. That's what that's telling. So stop eating it, just for the sake of fellowship. So it's a compromise. It's a practical application of something, and it's really in stark contrast to our culture today, amen? Where we set aside our rights for the rights of others. Now, they deal with sexual immorality, and what we see there is that's an example of something. So what we see here is that the eating of particular meats, the dressing in a particular way, circumcision, these things that we do to alter the outward appearance to show that we belong to God's family. It's called being odd for God. You ever heard that expression? Right? Those things are fulfilled in Christ. They're no longer necessary. But moral issues, murder, adultery, human sexuality, all of these things are still governed by biblical norms. And on those things, we will not compromise. That's what they're saying. So purity matters is what they're saying there. So fellowship is important. Being together matters. Purity matters. And then C, most very importantly, salvation is not of Moses. It's not of the law. It's not a thing of tradition. It's not a matter of ethnicity. It's not a matter of your works. Salvation is from the Lord. And with that in mind, brothers and sisters, we should live humbly in the world around us. Amen? In disagreements, we should be humble. Because we've done nothing to earn our position. It's been given to us. So it's a critical ethic of how to live. So we see the morals and the ethics of the faith there. Let me say it another way. I'm actually going to say it two more ways. You ready? Salvation is by grace through faith. Period. The unity of the church is critical. And church purity matters, but is only attained through Christ, not by our efforts. So when we apply those three ideas to our lives, it should have an effect on our life together as a church. It should. And it should be evident to the people who we live among. And so we must grow through conflict by focusing on Christ first. That's what we're being shown here. Seeking relationship with others. And truly working on our purity before the Lord. Understanding that it's not our works that save us. But purity matters. Let us pray. Father, you have indeed been good to us.